Today we are going to do a broad overview of the book of Habakkuk. So if you have your Bible or if you use your phone to look up what's going on there, look in Habakkuk. We're going to begin in chapter 1. It'd be great if you could go ahead and turn there. I'll give you some time to get there. If you're not a big fan of history, by that I mean the subject of history, I would assume it's because you've never actually encountered somebody who's able to teach history well. In terms of basic education, I can't think of any subject that is more fascinating. The art form that we call history is the best way for us to seek to understand the biggest events and the biggest characters in all of history. And by it, we learn how we got here. We learn how we arrived to this point, why you were sitting in this room right now. And often, the study of history results in our determination not to repeat it. You cannot understand the Protestant Reformation without understanding what was taking place in the Roman Catholic Church during the 1500s. It's impossible. You have to know the history. You cannot understand the Declaration of Independence without understanding the history of the British Empire or colonialization or religious freedom. You must understand those to get the context from history. Likewise, it is impossible to understand the book of Habakkuk without first rooting ourselves in the historical drama that was unfolding during his day. After the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed, only the kingdom of Judah remained. This small country in the middle of the Middle East, and it was surrounded by political opponents, and for about 250 years they operated like a political football, constantly being passed back and forth and being in danger, but God constantly protected them. So they had survived through generations of evil kings. And then something major happens in 640 BC. Now remember, we're in BC, so the numbers are counting down, not up. So in 640 BC, Josiah became the king of Israel. You've probably heard of him. Josiah was an excellent king, and he became the king at the age of 8 years old. Can you imagine that? That sounds insane. My oldest son, Asaph, is 7 years old. He should not be the king of any nation right now. Although, honestly, if he were running, I might vote for him for president. But in our country, you have to be at least 35 years old. It's very unlikely that Josiah was making national decisions at this age. But we do know that as soon as he grew to be a great king. In fact, he was the last good king in Judah. He tore down all of the Assyrian gods and he crushed them into powder. And he put major focus on the worship of the one true God, the God of Israel. And in 621 BC, while repairing the temple, they found something. They found the books of the law. And they took them to Josiah, and it seems like no one in Israel had studied the words of God, the actual Bible, for generations. The Torah, which they uncovered, had been all but forgotten. But Josiah read it, and he immediately began to reinstate appropriate forms of worship in accordance with the books of Moses. Chief among his efforts was a refocusing of worship in the temple and the proper practice of sacrifices, which had been ignored. We learn from 2 Chronicles that the Passover had not been practiced for at least 100 years. So Habakkuk was probably a young man during this revival that is going on here with Josiah. The Bible actually gives us very little in terms of biographical detail about Habakkuk. We know very little from his biography, and it could probably fit into a postcard. But we know that most of his ministry took place during the life of Josiah. It is likely that he worked in the temple. We know this because the command that God gives him in chapter 2 to write these words on tablets so that all the nation can come and see them indicates that the people of God were coming to him, which means he was probably in the temple. And they were coming to hear there what God had taught. So if you flip over just really briefly to the very last words in the book, chapter 3, verse 19, you will see that it says this. This incredible little phrase, to the choir master with stringed instruments. This indicates that Habakkuk intended chapter 3 to be sung just like the Psalms, like a regular part of temple worship. Some scholars believe that Habakkuk was a professional singer who led Judah in worship in the temple courts, and I think I tend to agree with that assessment. So what we can safely say about Habakkuk was that he was a prophet who worked in the temple as part of Josiah's restored order of worship. And things were going great. Things were going really well in the kingdom of Judah for a time. And then during that revival of Josiah, the nation seemed to be living in repentance. It appeared that the people were returning to the Lord. It seemed like Judah had rejected evil practices like idol worship. But the coming events would reveal just how cosmetic most of those changes really were. In 609 BC, the tectonic plates of world powers began to shift again. The Assyrian Empire to the north of Judah came under attack, and just as quickly as they had risen to dominance on the world scene because of the Babylonian Empire, they quickly were being snuffed out. The Egyptians, meanwhile, saw that the Assyrian Empire was crumbling, and they wanted a piece of that pie for themselves. So what do? They send troops to go take some of that land in Assyria. So Assyria is here, Egypt is here, Judah is right in the middle. You realize what this means. In order to get up there, the Egyptians have to send a lot of troops, at least alongside of the Judean border. Now, that does not sit well with a king. If we had a bunch of troops lining up against our northern or southern border, our president would have reason to be concerned. If there's a lot of tanks lining up themselves at that space, we would probably rightfully question, hey, guys, what are you doing here? So what happens? Josiah decides he is going to now fight. He is going to go out in battle against this Pharaoh Necho II. So he rode out in battle against Pharaoh Necho, and he was shot multiple times with arrows, and he was taken back to Jerusalem, where he died. This threw the entire nation of Judah into a terrible turmoil. Josiah had reigned well for 31 years. That is a good long reign for a good king. The people of Judah looked at the sons of Josiah, and they were looking at the oldest and thinking, there is no way we are putting this guy on the throne. We do not want him ruling over our nation. His name was Eliakim. So instead, they made Josiah's son Jehoahaz, his younger son, king instead. But he barely even had time to sit on the throne because he was only king for 3 months before the same man who fought his father, Pharaoh Necho II, kidnapped him and imprisoned him and then made Judah into a vassal kingdom for himself. So Necho, the Pharaoh of Egypt, became the de facto ruler, the overlord set up in Judah. And he took the oldest son, Eliakim, remember the one they had rejected? And he said, he's going to be your king now. And this same man who had attacked, who had fought against his father, now set Eliakim up as king and changed his name to Jehoiakim. It soon became very clear exactly why the people of Judah did not want this man to be their king. He immediately began to undo, with the limited power that he had, any of the positive changes that his father Josiah had accomplished. This is the summary introduction that is given to Jehoiakim in 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 36 and 37. Here's what it says about him. This is the summary statement of his life. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Perida of Rumah. And what did he do? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. So when Josiah was the king, the nation was thriving. It seemed like they were regaining political strength and military power, and their borders were expanding. And most importantly, God was center stage in the kingdom. But Jehoiakim ruled the nation with a selfish and wicked intention. He did not honor God, and he never listened to the prophets. So Habakkuk is living during this transition. And he is certainly perplexed by the sudden shift of the religious emphasis of the nation. They had gone from a ruler who had done everything in his power to reinstate and uphold proper worship to a king now who is seeking to utterly destroy it. Jeremiah chapter 26, verses 20 through 23 tells us just how far Jehoiakim went in his attempts to silence God. It says this: there was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah from Kiriath Jearim. This is not the Uriah that David killed, by the way. He prophesied against the city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. This guy was an amazing prophet if he prophesied like Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his word, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. And then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, son of Achbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. Now, the king in the history of Judah had ordered the death of God's people in the past. There are certain kings who had done that. But never had anything like this happened before. The prophet was brought to the king, and the king pulled out his own sword and cut him down. Can you imagine what would happen in our country if a prominent pastor, a famous pastor, was brought to the president and he himself executed him and then threw his body in a mass grave? Can you imagine the turmoil that would arise in the people of God as they are concerned now about what is the direction of our country? I was just looking at this map while we were singing. There are many countries in our world where that is the case, where things are like that. And Habakkuk is now looking around and he is looking in stunned frustration at what is happening in Judah. What is going on here? He is disgusted by the violence and the evil that is now permeating the people. He is exasperated that this is not even primarily a groundswell of the people's rebellion. This is a top-down intentional approach from the king himself to squelch the word of God. So Habakkuk is writing from a place of concern and uncertainty and most likely out of fear. Habakkuk cannot himself contain himself any longer, so he cries out to God, and God answers him. He is a contemporary of this man Uriah. I'm just curious, did any of you know about Uriah before this sermon? I have to say, I've read this before. I don't think I'd ever focused on this man. But it seems like the death of Uriah might be the inciting incident for the writing of this book. Habakkuk likely knew of him, perhaps was a friend of his, and now that this man has run to Egypt and has brought back and killed, Habakkuk is now so concerned. What is going to happen to us? The book of Habakkuk is unique among the prophets. It is the only prophetic book that is exclusively a conversation between God and a prophet. Habakkuk and Jonah are the only two books in the prophets who never use the words, "Thus says the Lord." The reason that Jonah never uses it is because it's a story, it's a narrative of his life. The reason that Habakkuk never uses that phrase is because he is never talking to anyone except God. God did not send him out as a preacher. He did not call him to be a herald. His ministry was unusual, yet as we will see, it is incredibly insightful. In fact, one commentator that I read called Habakkuk, he considered his place among the Old Testament saints to be the philosopher of religion. And it seems about accurate to me. This book has a very simple outline. It goes something like this. Chapter 1, Habakkuk asks God a question, and then God answers. Chapter 2, Habakkuk asks God a second question, and then God answers. And then chapter 3, Habakkuk's understanding has been transformed, and so he writes a hymn of praise about God and his wonderful works. So this week we're mainly going to examine the first question and response, but in the end we'll see just how the whole book resolves. So now that I have successfully completed the longest sermon introduction in the history of preaching, let's look at Habakkuk chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. It says this, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Now, you won't see this in your text, but there's a shift in speaker right here. This is how God responds. "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Notice how Habakkuk begins this book. This first line is grounding the entire book in this question. The whole book hangs on this single thought. O Lord, how long? He is pleading with God. God, give me clarity. He is looking around at his circumstances, and God is not acting in accordance with his expectations. So what we're going to do now is really, really simple. We're just going to ask the simple question, is it acceptable for Habakkuk to ask God this question? And by extension, we are going to seek for clarity on what this teaches us about our prayer lives, about how we are to approach God when we don't understand what he's doing. So the question we're asking is this: is it acceptable for Habakkuk to ask this question? And I believe very firmly that the answer is yes, and I'm going to flesh out that answer with three reasons, which will serve as our outline for the remainder of this sermon. Answer number one: yes, we can see that it is an acceptable question to ask because God does not answer him accusingly, but affirmingly. I believe that we can begin with a broad strokes biblical approach here. There are occasions in the Bible when it speaks about God's refusal to even listen to people's prayers. Roughly around this same time period, Jeremiah the prophet was given this word from the Lord. We read these words from Jeremiah 11, 11 through 13. Therefore, says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster upon them that they cannot escape. Though they cry to me, I will not listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go, and they will cry to the gods to whom they make offerings, but they cannot save them in their time of trouble. For your gods have become as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to shame, altars to make offerings to Baal. Now there is a group of people that will call out to God, and God will plug his ears to them. He will not listen to them. And this passage in Jeremiah shows us that they were not heard because of their heart of idolatry. But Habakkuk was not only heard, he was verbally answered by God. There are very, very few people in the entire Bible, or the history of the world for that matter, who have had their prayers entertained in this way. And consider the tone of God's response. God does not speak to him the same way that he speaks to Job when he said to Job in Job 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. God says this to Job and then continues that for 73 more verses. Just like that. That's not how he answered Habakkuk. Instead, God lovingly does something that he never did for Job. God reveals just a tiny glimpse into the future. He shows Habakkuk things that are going to happen, and he's going to show him things are going to get much worse before they get any better. There's never any indication from God in either of his responses that he is frustrated with Habakkuk or disappointed in Habakkuk for asking. But let's dig a little deeper. Here's our second answer. I would say, yes, it was acceptable for him to ask this question because it is born out of a proper emotional and theological motivation. He is not seeking to defame God, but to define God's character. That is a significant difference. When we read the Bible, or honestly anything for that matter, we naturally overlay our own motivation onto the text. We take what we're reading and we see ourselves in it. We look at our emotions and put our emotions on it. We read first by emotion and second by careful logical examination. So when we come to the first verses of Habakkuk 1, we could unfairly paint Habakkuk in a very different light than we should. Allow me to explain it this way. Perhaps you are angry with God in your heart. Perhaps you're bitter at Him. You've experienced something that is deeply discouraging, and you come to these verses and you read them aloud and you scream out in frustration, "Oh Lord, how long are you going to allow me to have this experience? And you're not going to listen to me. You're not going to help me. How long will I cry violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you idly look at wrong?" You have this harshness towards God. That's not the heart of Habakkuk. Or maybe you're experiencing hardship and you instead respond with self-pity. You think so highly of yourself that you think even the slightest form of suffering is an undeserved punishment from God. So you whine and you say something like this, "Oh Lord, how many times am I going to have to experience this kind of thing? Why don't you just get me out of this mess? Why would you not be a loving father? Why would you let me have this difficulty in my life? I can't believe you won't even lift a finger to help me." Please understand, these sorts of readings of the Bible are not only unfair to the character of the author of Habakkuk, they are also doctrinally damaging. For example, I grew up in a church that was very different than this one. I grew up being taught it is not only okay, but it is good and right if you have a problem with the way things are going in your life to just go yell at God for a while. So I grew up in Kansas. It was easy to do this. I found a bridge out in the middle of nowhere where there were never any cars, and I would just go there, and sometimes, to my great shame, I would whine to God or even sometimes yell at Him. It is a miracle that God didn't kill me. I have no right to talk to Him that way, and neither do you. But our interpretation of the pleas of Habakkuk are not to be read through our own lenses of emotion. We are not supposed to place ourselves in the text like that. Instead, we need to carefully inspect the rest of his question in order to understand what his true motivation really was. So look again at verses 2 through 4. I want to draw out to you not just one, but two underlying motivations that are revealed in this prayer, and we will flesh them out a little bit as we go. As I read through these words, look for the two sides of justice: punishment of the wicked and mercy or blessing or freedom for the righteous. Okay? Verse 2. Let's start at verse 1. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" This cry for help is not merely a personal cry, but a corporate cry. It's difficult to see this in English. In fact, it might be impossible. But in the Hebrew, it's really easy to see this as a plural. He's not saying, "just me." He's speaking corporately. It could be translated, "How long, O Lord, shall I cry out for you to help us?" This is a plea for mercy on the righteous. "Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save." Notice that this is probably not speaking about violence against himself. If the death of the prophet Uriah really was the inciting incident for this prayer, then it's likely he was asking God, "Why did your righteous servant die?" Even if Habakkuk never knew Uriah, which is unlikely, then it still seems that he is crying out about violence that is taking place on a large scale against the people of God, not merely to himself personally. So again, this falls into the category of why God is not having mercy on the righteous. Verse 3, "Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong?" So now it becomes personal. He's questioning God why he would cause someone who is seeking godliness to be so abruptly and consistently confronted with iniquity. And I think this falls into both categories. He is calling for judgment on those wicked people and mercy for himself, the righteous. "Destruction and violence are before me," he says. "Strife and contention arise." So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. Habakkuk is lamenting the fact that the law is not doing its job. it is incapable of carrying out judgment. He refers to the law as being paralyzed. Josiah found the law, he reinstated the law, but now it seems to Habakkuk that somebody has taken a sledgehammer and bashed out the knees of both of the legs of the law. This makes it impossible for justice to be accomplished. Habakkuk continues, "For the wicked surround the righteous, a call to mercy, so justice goes forth perverted, a call for justice." Please understand, Habakkuk is not asking this question because he thinks evil of God. Quite the opposite, actually. He is not impugning God's character. He was legitimately confused about the nature of God's justice and mercy. He is asking this question precisely because he knows the character of God. "I know you're just, and I know you're merciful. So how is this happening right now?" He expects God to judge the wicked. He expects him to bless the righteous. These expectations are grounded in the Old Testament that he has read. And he knows these words very well. And I think that we have these same kinds of questions all the time. We wonder, where is God when culture is disintegrating around us? Where is God's judgment and mercy when homosexual men sue Christian business owners for refusing to cater their illegitimate weddings? Where is God's justice on the wicked when ISIS burns entire churches to the ground while the Christians are inside? Where is God's mercy to his people when they are being imprisoned in all those red countries that you see on that map right there? Where's God when this is happening? What is he doing in heaven? How can he allow such wickedness to proliferate and increase among the nations? We see in Habakkuk's prayer that he believes God is sovereign. "God, I know you can do something about this." He believes that God has the ability to fix all of the injustice that is taking place. And like Habakkuk, we are often struggling to understand how a good and loving God can allow his people to experience suffering like this for his sake. So Habakkuk is not asking this question out of sinful motives. This is not a backhanded way to accuse God of being unloving or unjust. It is a genuine plea for clarity to understand how to piece together the realities of a fallen world in light of the glorious character of God. So that's the second reason why I believe it's acceptable for Habakkuk to ask this question. Here's a third reason that I believe this question was acceptable. This prayer is not a bowing up, but a bowing down of his heart. He is not arrogantly rebelling in his heart against God. He is rather humbly approaching God, saying, "I don't understand. Help me understand." It could be easy for Habakkuk to see the great evil that was taking place in the world around him and be filled with this deep-seated bitterness. That's the natural sinful pull of our own hearts. But instead, Habakkuk bowed himself low and said, "God, I don't get it. I need your help to get it. I've studied the Old Testament. I've studied your word. I've studied your law. I've studied many things. But now that I'm seeing it play out in real life, I just don't get it. And I need your help." And God's answer continued to bow Habakkuk even lower. Look with me now at verse 5. It says this, God says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told." Our view of the world is parochial. It is localized to our own minuscule vantage point. It is very small. God is simultaneously intertwining trillions of events and circumstances around the globe, both good and evil, and he is taking every one of those threads and he is weaving them together in such a way that it produces our maximum good and his maximum glory. So God says to Habakkuk, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded." Habakkuk, your perspective is way too small. He is seeing the tapestry of God's grand design through a pinhole, and he was only able to glimpse a piece of the majesty of God's plan, and he didn't like the part that he saw. But God said to Habakkuk, "Even if I told you what I was doing, you wouldn't believe me. If I told you, you wouldn't believe it." Now, I don't take this to mean that Habakkuk would refuse to accept it, or that he would rebel against it, or that he would deny what God is doing. I think that his unbelief about God's plan would not stem from an inward rebellion, but rather from an incapacity to even understand it, to fathom it. He is too small to grasp what is going on here. Isaiah chapter 55 verses 8 through 9, famous words, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." You wouldn't believe it, Habakkuk. You can't. Romans 11:34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" You don't know. You can't. So God pulls back the curtain ever so slightly to give just a taste of what's about to happen. So look at your Bibles again, starting in verse 6. God says, "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," who are the Babylonians, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar's people. "I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from them. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like eagles, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like wind and go on, guilty men whose might is their God." Now, we're not going to dig deeply into the Chaldean invasion right now, but I do want you to see that this is the exact opposite answer from what Habakkuk was asking for. He is asking God, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let us suffer?" And God's response is something like this: "If you think it's bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. I am sending someone way worse than Jehoiakim." Amos was right in his book, chapter 3, verse 6, when he says, "Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" In Isaiah 45:11, God said, "I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things." God is revealing to Habakkuk, "My plans are a lot bigger than you think they are." And indeed, he was right, because what God was doing was bringing the nation of Judah to its knees. He was in the process of raising up a wicked nation and an evil king who would be unwitting agents of Judah's sanctification. Did Nebuchadnezzar know that he was serving God's purpose? No. Did those evil people that he describes here, whose horses are like leopards and who come to destroy, do they know that they're serving God's purpose? No, but they are. Do your enemies know that they are serving God's purpose? No, but they are. And this was a pivotal step in showing the nation that the law was indeed incapable of producing true righteousness. It was incapable of changing the heart. The Old Testament law, in that sense, was powerless, or as Habakkuk put it, paralyzed. So Habakkuk picked up this thread in his own time, and he's looking at it, and he's saying, "This is terrible news. The law is paralyzed. It has no power to change the heart of a person." But later on the other side of the cross, Paul picked up that same thread, and he said these incredible words in Romans 8:1-4. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." But the question is, why? So remember, in the Old Testament, the law is powerless. It is paralyzed. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." And what is it that God has accomplished? What is the answer to the paralyzed law? It is the gospel. Continue reading. "By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." The law was paralyzed to do anything for us because we couldn't keep it, because of the weakness of our flesh. But there is someone who did keep the law, who was obedient at every turn. Habakkuk, you're not going to believe this. God is doing something bigger than you can even imagine. God is going to redeem his people from their sin. He is going to save people from their inability to keep the law. He is going to fulfill all righteousness by obeying God in every way that any of us have ever failed. So Habakkuk, don't you see? God is doing something even bigger than you could ever imagine. Do you see? God has done something bigger than you can ever imagine. So brothers and sisters, the reality is that there are no righteous people in Habakkuk's day, and there's no one righteous today. There is only one righteous man who truly was righteous who ever walked the earth, and this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Habakkuk was battling to understand where the mercy and judgment of God were, but we need to look no further than the cross. There we see God's judgment poured out, not on his enemies, but on his son. God's judgment was not poured out on his enemies at the cross, but on Jesus. And that's where we find mercy. Because that judgment did come, but not on me, but came on Jesus. There we find blessing. There we find peace. There we find joy everlasting. Because the judgment that was meant for me was completely and utterly spent on him. So to quickly recap this section, Habakkuk was right to approach God with this question in this manner because, first, God does not answer him accusingly but affirmingly. Secondly, Habakkuk is not seeking to defame God but to define his character. And thirdly, this prayer is not a bowing up but a bowing down of his heart. We have a lot to learn from Habakkuk, but allow me to just summarize what we've learned so far with four application points. Is it okay for us to pray this kind of prayer? Is it okay for you or I to pray the kind of prayer that Habakkuk prayed? Before I answer that, first, let me say, Habakkuk did not have the book of Habakkuk. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what I'm saying here? He didn't have Romans 8:28, which promises us that all things work together for good to those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. He didn't have that. So yes, it is okay to ask these questions, but when you do, seek answers from the place where God has already provided the answer, your Bible. So do not be afraid to communicate your confusion to God when you are incapable of reconciling two seemingly paradoxical truths. How can God be both just and merciful? How can God be fully sovereign and man be responsible? How can Jesus be holy God and holy man? How can God be three and be one? Our faith is filled with mind-boggling truths like these. And when we reach one of them and we get confused, we need to be just like Habakkuk and humbly bow our heart to the Lord, get on our knees, and call out to God for help. And as we will see from the rest of his book, those are the kinds of prayers that really build your faith. Here's another reason, or another application. Never, ever, for any reason, make excuses to God or demean his character or speak to him in anger. Do not use your circumstances as a reason to mope in self-pity as you pray. Come to God for your needs. He is a loving Father. He even tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. But he knows the difference between a Job and a Habakkuk. He can discern every thought and intention of your heart. So gauge carefully how you approach the throne of grace. Another application for you. When you're having a hard time discerning God's plan, remember the big picture of the gospel. We know what God has been up to. We shouldn't be surprised by what's taking place. We know that our salvation is found in Jesus, and that if we are in him, we are held fast by his grace. And God has also given us a glimpse into the future. He has promised that Christ will come and bring us home. So you and I fit snugly right here into the middle of God's big panoramic plan. For now, we see dimly, but let's trust that God knows what he's doing and find peace with that. Ultimately, we don't know Habakkuk's fate. We don't know how he died. We don't know what happened after this book was written to him. It's unlikely that he lived long enough to see Israel's deliverance from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. So in chapter 2, Habakkuk asks in confusion, how can you use someone incredibly wicked to fix somebody who's wicked? In other words, how can you clean a dirty floor with a filthy mop? like the Babylonians coming to fix the land of Judah. And God answered him with a simple phrase, a phrase which is a seed that would eventually grow into the fullness of the gospel. And it is this phrase in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." In other words, you might lose everything, Habakkuk. You might even lose your life. But the wicked do not prosper. The evil ones do not prevail. Only those who place their faith in Christ will truly live. Centuries later, a former Pharisee would pick up these very same words, and he is going to use them as a summary statement of his entire theological philosophy. This small little phrase, "the righteous or the just shall live by faith," is the thesis statement and the springboard for the remainder of the book that we know as Paul's epistle to the Romans. Finally, we get to this point where Paul says, what is salvation all about? How are we made right before God? It's because the just shall live, not by works, but by faith. Finally, we reach Habakkuk chapter 3. We see that Habakkuk turns his prayers of confusion into praises of exaltation. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out for him. He doesn't know how it's going to turn out for Judah exactly, except for the fact that the Chaldeans are coming. It's probably not going to be good. But now he knows something for sure. It doesn't matter what happens, I will trust the Lord. It doesn't matter what's going to happen to me or my nation, I will trust that God knows what he's doing and that he is good. So we read these. If you've got your Bibles open to Habakkuk, turn to chapter 3. We'll just look at the last couple verses, starting in verse 17. He says, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." Pause for a second. There are no grocery stores in his world. If you don't have the fig tree blossoming or fruit on the vine or produce or fields and the flocks are cut off, that's all the sources of food there are. That's it. If that stuff stops producing, you die. The land is in great devastation. But the next words of Habakkuk are amazing. Verse 18, he says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." Not in all that stuff. I will take joy in God. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Allow me to close with an illustration. It's about a year and a half ago now that my wife and I faced one of the saddest trials of our lives. Early one Sunday morning, Ashley miscarried our fourth child. And I was planning that very same day to go tell our church during the time of the announcements that we were going to have another baby. We were just at the precipice of declaring this glorious new birth that was about to happen. And instead, I stood in the pulpit that day and I couldn't contain myself as I wept. And I couldn't see why God was doing what he was doing. I couldn't discern in my understanding, why is God allowing this to take place? Before church that morning, Ashley and I sat on our bed and we listened to a song multiple times in a row. It's a song called "Though You Slay Me," and the singers are quoting from Job chapter 13, verse 15. "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." And I was reminded that our suffering was purposeful because God is doing a work far beyond what I can understand. In our case, in this very specific instance, I can see what God was doing. I know his plan because he brought along a different child. He brought along another child that we now have with us, Mordecai, who just turned 10 months old. He would not be here if Ashley had not miscarried. I love Mordecai. He literally last night, unprompted, my wife was sitting there just playing with him, and she's like, "I love this little baby. I am so glad that God gave him to us." He's this beautiful little chubby sack of potatoes, Jello Jiggler baby. He's at the 95th percentile of weight for a child his age, and we love him. And this morning, I sat on my bed in that same exact place where I wept with my wife, holding Mordecai. But I want you to see something very important. You will not always get a baby Mordecai to answer the question, why? And neither will I. There will be trials that you will encounter that have no noticeable or comprehensible purpose from your perspective in this life. But there can be no doubt that God loves you. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Paul is arguing here from the greater to the lesser. Do you see what he's saying? I could give you anything, but I gave you the costliest jewel in the universe. I gave you God himself. I gave you my own son. There can be no doubt that I love you. If he gave us anything else, he could just reproduce it. If he gave us anything but God, he could make more. But he gave us his own son. So there is always an objective historical evidence that you can point to and say, "God, I don't know what you're doing, but your love for me is clear. It is evident. So I will trust that this truly is for my good and for your glory." So when you pray, remember that God is never doing nothing. He is always working out his purposes. So join with Habakkuk in trusting that God does indeed know what he's doing. So turn your mourning to singing and see Christ, and let your doubt be turned to praise and your discouragement to joy. Let your heart call out, even in the midst of great trial, "Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever praise you." Let's pray. God, I thank you for the book of Habakkuk. I thank you for the trial that this man went through. I thank you for the sanctifying moment that took place in the nation of Judah. I thank you that he saw that the law was powerless to change a heart. I thank you, Lord, that he saw those things so that through his example, we might learn and grow also. And God, I thank you even more for your son, who fulfilled the law, who lived in every way with perfect obedience, and who died, not deservedly, for only sinners deserve to die, but who died in place of sinners like us. God, I pray that you would please allow us, when we experience trials of many kinds, to rejoice, to have genuine, heartfelt, real joy, that we would resonate with the reality that you are God of the universe and that you have everything in your care. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who is particularly hurting right now in their lives, who is struggling, who is having a difficult time not coming to you in anger, who is having a difficult time seeing that you are good and you are loving. God, I pray for anyone like that, that they would bow their heart and that you would lift them up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.